Turn again in the scriptures to Psalm 113. I want us to begin a short series looking at a collection of psalms within the Psalter, beginning at Psalm 113 and running to Psalm 118. And this is known as the Hallel, or the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel being the Hebrew word for praise. You'll know the word hallelujah. It just simply means praise the Lord or praise Jehovah. It has that component in it at the start. Hallel, hallelujah. And this selection from the Psalter was used at the Passover. And it's interesting that when we read in both Matthew and Mark's account of the Last Supper, that it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn together. Now, we're not looking to see what hymn it is, not looking to see were there any ancient hymns that we can discover. We have the hymns. You can look at the various commentators. There'll be those on the side of exclusive psalmody, and there'll be those who aren't on the side of exclusive psalmody, and yet the serious commentators, whatever their position on worship is, will agree that that hymn, or the majority of them will agree that that hymn was this Hallel. That was the custom, that was the tradition, that these psalms would be sung at the Passover. And it's interesting for us to think, not merely what would a Jew think as he was seated at that Passover meal, but to think of our Lord and our Saviour, mere hours away from his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. What indeed would be in his mind as he contemplated that moment when the Lord would abandon him? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And so, as we study these providentially at work sites, if we do one a week, that will be led up to our own communion season in February. So it's a good preparation even for ourselves to think about these things. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on that night, singing these psalms. And so also, as we approach the Lord's Supper, we shall look at them. That's why, probably in your own experience, Psalm 116 and Psalm 118 are often sung at the Lord's Supper, in a Scottish communion anyway. That's a traditional thing, but it makes sense. It's what the Lord would have sung on that night. But anyway, let's look at this first psalm in the collection. And what more appropriate way could there be to begin it than with the phrase Hallelujah? Our English translation says praise the Lord, but that is the Hebrew word Hallelujah. And notice at the end of the psalm, it ends with the exact same word, Hallelujah. The start and the end of the psalm show us that the whole content sandwiched in between is about one theme. It's about praising the Lord. We'll actually see that theme throughout many of the psalms in this selection. And particularly, it's the servants of the Lord who are to praise him. Now, who are these servants that verse 1 speaks of? Are these the priests, the Levites, those who served in the courts of God's house? Are they the kings, those who had authority? Well, no, these are servants in a broad sense. These are all who do the will of our Father in heaven. They are his servants, and he is their Lord and their Master. All of you who profess the name of Christ are to praise the Lord. And notice that verse 1 says, not just that we're to praise the Lord, but we're to praise the name of the Lord. It's interesting there that the name of the Lord stands exactly for who God is. He could have said, the psalmist could have said, praise the Lord, praise O servants of the Lord, praise the Lord. And it would have made complete sense. But instead he expresses himself in this different way. Praise the name of the Lord. Your name is special to you. And your name is special to those whom you love. But God's name should be the most special name of all. Of course, we have a commandment that tells us that we're not to take God's name in vain, for he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The Lord's name as our catechism goes on to say, is everything whereby he makes himself known. My name makes me known, in a sense. When you hear my name, not just my first name, but my whole name, you think of me. It makes me known to you. Well, God's name, Jehovah particularly, makes him known to us. It reveals to us not just what a name is, but what his character is. That's why when God revealed his name to Moses, remember how he put Moses in the cleft of the rock and covered his face that he would not see God and therefore die. But the Lord passed by and declared the name of the Lord. The Lord God, gracious and merciful, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, and so on. You see, those characteristics of God reveal who he is. And so if we're to praise the Lord and to praise his name, we're not to think merely of just anything in our minds. We're to conceive of God as he reveals himself in the scriptures. We're to think of his characteristics. Every time he gives us a name or a title or an attribute, these are things that should encompass, make up our prayers and our praise to the Lord. These are important because he has chosen to reveal himself in these ways. And notice verse 2 tells us when we are to praise him. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. If you've never started praising God truly in your heart, now is the time to start from this time forth. Is it not true that when you were born again of God's Spirit, that you began to praise him? Before you were spiritually dead, there was no spirit in you, really. There was no life in you. And therefore, you didn't truly bless the Lord. You may have sung the words off the page, but your heart was dead and your praise was dead. You didn't mean a word that you were singing at all. But as soon as God laid hold of you, and as soon as he breathed life into you by his Holy Spirit, well then, as it's natural for a baby to do when born, is to scream, to cry out. So it's natural for Christians to pray and to praise their God. And they do it from this time forth and forevermore. We pass through the veil into the life which is to come, and we shall not stop praising the Lord. It continues. You see, that's the beautiful hope for the Christian. We're not just thinking about what we do now for the Lord. We're thinking into the future. We're thinking into eternity. We shall never cease to praise him. And then verse 3, where are we to praise him? Well, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. In other words, from the east to the west. You see, it's not enough that Jerusalem be a city to praise the Lord. It's not enough that Israel be a nation to praise the Lord. Even in the Old Testament, the vision was wider, from the east to the west, that all nations of this world would bless the Lord, that other nations would come and be added in amongst the Jews to serve the Lord. And so we see that this praising of God is one that spans throughout time, from this time to forevermore. It's one which expands throughout geography, from the east to the west. There's no limit to where God should be praised. There's no limit. If you're elsewhere from the house of God, if you're elsewhere on a Sabbath day, you're still to praise the Lord. From east to west, he is to be praised. But these promises, this really encompasses a promise, as it were, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. We haven't yet seen the fulfillment of that promise. We haven't yet seen the fullness of that promise, where the knowledge of his glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Yes, there are people praising the Lord throughout the world, but I don't think we've seen the full extent of what this psalm aims after. To see a huge number of people blessing the Lord, I think that we are to expect greater things even, and to pray for the sin, as we've been taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But let's then consider what we are to praise God for. And this is the bulk of what I want to say. In many ways, verses 1 to 3 not only introduce this psalm, but they introduce the whole of this section of psalms. But why? Why are we to bless him? Well, verses 4 to 5 start us off to show us the Lord's incomparable majesty. His incomparable majesty. Look at them with me. Verse 4. "The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high?" He's incomparable. You can't compare God to anyone. He's above the nations, first of all. He's high and exalted above them. All the nations of this world, through all of time, have belonged to him. He created them. They've been entrusted to Christ as mediator, King of Kings. They all belong to him. And the world's superpowers through the ages belong to him. They may consider themselves to be large, to be mighty, to be wealthy, and yet even still, the Lord is above them all. Think about Daniel's prophecy, how he speaks of four kingdoms, which refers, first of all, to the Babylonians, the superpower of his own day, and how they would be superseded by the Medes and the Persians, and then they would be superseded by the Greeks, and then by the Romans, each one taking over from the last. It's the Lord who sets up kings and casts them down. He does what his will is. And we have superpowers in the world today. We could think of the greatness of the United States of America, Russia, China, these great nations. The Lord can tear them down in a moment. He is over them and he is above them. It speaks really of the folly of nations rising up and rebelling against the Lord and against his anointed. He is over them all. But then also it tells us in verse 4, his glory is above the heavens. His majesty, it's above the heavens. You see, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens reveal to us God's glory. But the heavens aren't God's glory. God is distinct from his creation. God is outwith of his creation. The Lord is above them. And when you see the glories of this world, and particularly the glories of the heavens, you're only scraping the surface of how glorious God truly is. If you take the telescopes, the Hubble telescope, for example, and gaze at all the stars in their magnificence, even still, the glory of God is above all these things. Surely that should make us feel small. What is man that you are mindful of him? His glory is high above the heavens. And yet, don't we find ourselves, when we try to express God's glory in praise, in prayer, we find ourselves coming short. We don't have the words to express who God is. I wonder if you've had the same experience as I've had, where you see a beautiful sunrise or a beautiful sunset, and you take out your camera to take a picture. And no matter how hard you try, the picture falls far short of the quality, of the beauty, of the glory of the sun. You see, the picture is not the real thing. The picture always pales in comparison to the real thing. And so it is for us, even as Christians, when we reach out and stretch out our praise towards God, even still we fall short. Who is like the Lord our God? We can't compare him to anyone. And it's hard for us to express that praise. When we are praising him, we should speak of his uniqueness. I think that's something God delights in hearing us say. His uniqueness. Who is a God like unto you? His understanding is unsearchable. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out? I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. For whom in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty are likened to the Lord? Then also to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise. You see, so often we find ourselves saying words like that, saying what God is not like. That God is immortal. In other words, he's not like us. He's not mortal. He's invisible, not like us, not visible. We find ourselves able to say what God is not like. It's harder always to say what he is like, because words fall short. The scriptures give to us, thankfully, psalms that we can use, that God is well pleased with. Where would we be without the psalms? If we were to think that God gave us the liberty to create our own songs, which he has not done, but if he did give us that liberty, wouldn't it be an awful thing? How would we be able to compose songs suitable for the worship of God? Remember we sang earlier from Psalm 89, great reverence is due to him in the meeting of the saints. We would fall so far short. But yet, thankfully, he has put these perfect words into our mouths, and he's made them new to us, a new song in our mouth to magnify our Lord, who is like unto our God. When we begin praising him, we're merely scraping the surface of his character. You see, God is so far above us. We know that. That's obvious. But God is also far more above you than you think he is. You see, when your mind is stretched by God and you begin to contemplate his greatness as being that much bigger than you thought it was, even still, your mind has not been expanded enough to contemplate God. Think, for example, about his infinity. God is without bounds. He's not bound by space. Nothing can contain him. The way when you pour water into a jug, it's contained by the jug. Nothing can contain God. And yet, can your finite mind really understand that? Can your finite mind contemplate anything being without bounds? You see, our finite nature in itself almost binds God. We can't conceive of it. Or think about his eternity. He is without bounds of time. Well, it's maybe a bit easier for us to consider what is everlasting. It's easier to consider something having a start that goes on forever and ever and ever and gets older and older and older as it goes. It's much harder to think of something that had no beginning and shall have no end. How can finite minds contemplate of that outside time? We are so bound by time. We can't help but think about it. We work on daily cycles. We arise in the morning, and we've only got limited strength before we have to go to bed at night. You see, we're bound by time. The minutes are ticking past us. The years are going past us. God had no beginning, and God shall have no end. He's not getting older as we speak. He's the Ancient of Days. Always was, always is, and always will be. How can we contemplate that? Or think about his holiness. You may, through the preaching of God's word, be impressed at times about his holiness. There may be a sharper sense in your conscience that he is indeed holy, and yet how little we appreciate that holiness, because we continue to sin against him with very little thought that we've done anything. You see, our thoughts of him are far too low. We bring him down to our level instead of looking up to him. Or think about God's self-sufficiency, that he is entirely independent of anyone. And yet don't we think at times that God needs us, that he needs our prayers or our praise or our tithe? God needs nothing. Or his sovereignty. We believe it. We profess that he's sovereign over all things. And yet do we not worry? Do we not doubt? Do we not grumble? You see, all these things show to us that our perception of God is so low and so weak. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwells on high? That's the first thing we see, the Lord's incomparable majesty. But then the second thing we see is the Lord's inconceivable condescension. The Lord has condescended. He's come down. And even this is startling. It's surprising. It really is inconceivable to think of the Lord coming down. The Lord who is so high, coming down. Verse 6. Well, let's read verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? Now, omniscience, the all-knowing God, does not need to humble himself to know the things on earth. God does not have to bend down in order to see what's happening. You know the way we are so much greater than insects? They are so small. And if you want to see what they're doing down in the dirt, you bend down to see what they're up to. God doesn't need to do that. God is greater than we are, but he also knows all things. He's altogether wise. He doesn't need to bend down. He doesn't need to humble himself. Why does our text here, verse 6, say, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heaven and in the earth? And particularly when you consider that word humbles, when you look at the usage of it through the scripture, far more often it speaks about what God does to those who are wicked. God humbles those who are proud, those who lift themselves up against God. You see, that's the way the scripture uses that word. In contrast to those who are meek and humble, we have the proud who boast, and that's their own foolishness, because God in the end will tear them down, cast them down, throw them down. And yet here this same word is used, but it's God himself who humbles himself. God himself brings himself down to our level, the level of the heavens and the earth. This is none other than the Lord Jesus himself in his act of humiliation, in taking on human flesh, being found in our own likeness, in our own form, being found in the form of a servant, and suffering in this world even to the point of death, death on the cross. See, the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, spoke about that, did he not? About the glory which he had. Father, glorify me with the glory which I had. And you see, he's been singing this psalm. He's been singing of this incomparable majesty of the Lord God. And yet he knows that he's humbled himself. He's come down. Yet for what purpose? Well, verses 7 and 8 give us the first one. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. The first reason why Jesus humbled himself, according to this psalm, is to lift those who are poor and to make them princes in the land. The words poor and needy there, it doesn't just speak, we can't think of ourselves materially being poor and needy. There's not one of you here who is poor and needy in the sense of these words. You may struggle at times to pay your bills or whatever. Your financial situation might not be good, but not one of you is in this category of being in the ash heap, being by the dunghill. These are the most destitute in all society. These are the ones who may not even see it through the day, never mind a year. And there they are in the dust, a reminder that from dust you came, to dust you shall return. These are the poorer ones. And yet here we see Christ coming to lift them out of their dirt, out of the miry clay, and to seat them as princes, to give them a highly esteemed, noble position. You see, very much he's doing the reverse of what he did. We've got this, first of all, the Lord who is high, and exalted above the nations. And he has come down. What for? To lift up. To raise up poor, destitute souls out of their sin and misery, out of the dung, and to put them alongside him in his position of honor as princes of the land. Those who were guilty and deserve nothing but to be cast out of the city and expelled, well, they have been brought into a royal palace to sit in Christ's seat. But then we see the second picture of what he's done in verse 9. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. You know, the same words are being used here, the same word that describes God dwelling in the heavens is used of the prince's seating, being seated, and of the mother being granted a home. That same word runs through these three things. The privilege that Christ has up in the heavens is being granted to these poor souls. Now, the barren woman, barrenness was a very real curse. It still is a curse today. But barrenness was a curse especially felt in these times as people were longing for the Messiah to come, the seed of the woman. She shall come through one of the Jewish women. Which one? Where shall she come from? And you see how in the Old Testament, how many of the matriarchs, Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, they were barren. And they cried out to the Lord for mercy to remember them in their poverty. Or think of Hannah, how she was afflicted by her rival. And you can look at that yourself later on. Her prayer is very similar to this psalm in the themes that it expresses. Barrenness was an awful thing. It still is. And yet imagine a barren woman were given children in old age. What joy there would be for her. The thing that she set her heart after for all those years has been granted to her. And so that's the picture of what the gospel does for us. The barrenness is a curse. Well, we're cursed, are we not? The lack of joy. Well, is that not our misery before God? Sin always brings misery. And yet what does Christ do in the gospel? He takes away our misery. He fills us with joy, the joy of the Spirit. Joy that we had no right to before. And yet it can fill our hearts and thrill our hearts. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. The Lord Jesus Christ had no need to come down. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he was in the bosom of the Father, the Son of God, he was high above all nations. Above the heavens was his glory. Who was like unto him? The second person of the Trinity. And yet he humbled himself to come down into our world to lift us up, to seat us with the princes, and to give our hearts fullness of joy. And the Lord Jesus, on that night in which he instituted the Lord's Supper, do you remember what he did to demonstrate this in a practical form? He got down on his hands and knees, and he washed the feet of all of his disciples, even Judas. Is that not the humiliation of Christ demonstrated for us? The Lord of all glory stooping down to see things that are in heavens and that are in the earth, to raise them up and to seat them with him. And so what more fitting praise or fitting end to the psalm could there be than the praise? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. When you consider exactly what Christ has done in his own voluntary humiliation, what else can you say? What else can you think of than hallelujah? If it's inconceivable to think of the glory of God in his essential character, if it's too hard to think of eternity and immensity and holiness, surely it's equally hard to think of this humiliation of Christ coming down. What would possess him to come down into our world? Of course, the answer we see is that he did it out of love for his own people. He did it for his own glory. And therefore, as the psalm began, so it shall end. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's stand and O Lord our God, how unworthy we are to praise you, and how hard we find it to give you the praise that you deserve. And yet we bless you that you are calling out for yourself, saints throughout the world, to praise you from east to west and from this time and forevermore. O Lord, we bless you for Christ, who was in the form of God and yet humbled himself to come into the form of man. God, very God, and yet a true and real man. O Lord, how we're thankful for that. For without his own voluntary humiliation, there could be no salvation for us. O Lord, our lot in life was in the dunghill of our sin and our misery. We deserve nothing but the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and in the one to come. O Lord, how thankful we are that that is not the lot of those whom you have called to yourself. O gracious God, may we ever live to give you praise. While we have breath in our being, may we use it to praise you. And Lord, all we pray is in the Saviour's name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing this psalm, Psalm 113. Psalm 113, and we'll sing the whole of the psalm. So let's stand and sing praise to God.
Praise God, ye heavens, all the world. Amen.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.